Let me draw your attention to Acts chapter 19. And we're going to be looking at verses 8 to 20. Acts chapter 19, verses 8 to 20. And let me give you kind of a context for what we're going to be reading. All of chapter 19 takes place in Ephesus. Ephesus was a trade town, which meant people came in and they left. And along with bringing trade and money in, they also brought in ideas and took ideas out. The other thing about Ephesus is magic, spells, the occult was huge in Ephesus. It was just, you know, a lot of fortune telling and exorcisms and stuff like that. In fact, magic writings were sometimes referred to as Ephesian writings. And so Ephesus was this place of just magic and secret spells. Now let me give you the immediate context. In chapter 19 and verses 1 to 7, we talked about that last week, a bunch of Gentiles come to Christ. God has been expanding the gospel to Jews and then to Samaritans who are half Jewish and now to Gentiles. And the hero of the story last week, or the protagonist of the story last week, was the Holy Spirit. This week, the protagonist is the Lord Jesus Christ, from verses 8 to 20. And so let's read this passage, and then I'll share with you what I think the Lord has for us. And he is Paul. He's entered the synagogue for 3 months, and he spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them, disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greek. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." 7 sons of the Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Right? So he just beat them down. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon all of them. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevailed mightily. 4 things I want to share today. That the Lord is the Lord right now. That serving the Lord isn't easy. That we shouldn't try to use Jesus, but be used by Jesus. And then lastly, confession and repentance is the right response to the Lord. The Lord is the Lord right now. Serving the Lord isn't easy. We don't want to try and use Jesus. We should try to be used by Jesus. And confession and repentance is the appropriate response to the Lord. So let's just take the first one. I'm going to introduce you to, or maybe reintroduce you to 2 terms, diagram and narrative. Okay, diagram and narrative. A diagram shows what is, and a narrative helps make sense of what is. So, for example, there is a thing called a life diagram. And you draw on a piece of paper, and those of you who are in life groups, you'll have the option to do this in your life group. But this is just an imaginary person with a typical life. That line horizontal is kind of 0, right? And so a person diagrammed their life this way. I grew up in a happy family. in whatever city. And then we moved, and things went bad. I didn't like moving. And then parents had problems, and things went really bad. I grew up, moved away to college, which was a good thing to kind of get a new start. At college, I became a Christian, graduated from college. Now I work. Work isn't what I thought it was going to be. And I find myself bored and lonely. Okay, that's not everybody's story. That's somebody's story, maybe. I just made it up. But that's a diagram of a life. Right? Now, this is how I would diagram Acts chapter 19, verses 1 to 20. Not 8 to 20, but not 1 to 20. Paul comes in, and Gentile Christians. Gentiles become Christians. That is awesome. Definitely a positive. And then he gets to go to the synagogue. And he spends 3 months in the synagogue. Now, just to let you know, this is the longest stint that Paul has ever spent in a synagogue. In the past, he has got kicked out way, way sooner. But this is 3 months of like really, really good stuff. And then things turn kind of bad. And he ends up in the Hall of Tyrannus, and I'll talk more about that. And then I think, it doesn't say, but I would imagine that it breaks his heart that someone is trying to use the name of the Lord in a wrong way. Things get worse. But at the end, a ton of people confess and repent and come to the Lord. Okay, so this is a diagram of Acts chapter 19, verses 1 to 20. That's what happened. But how do we make sense of it? What is the narrative? Okay, so I've shown you the diagram, but what is the narrative? The narrative, by way of reminder, explains or helps make sense of the diagram. And I believe the narrative of Acts 1 through 20 is this, that God is advancing the gospel through all the ups and through all the downs, through all the peaks and all the valleys. God is expanding and advancing the gospel. In chapter 6, the Holy Spirit comes on these 12 men. In verse 6. In verse 8, it says Paul is persuading them about the kingdom of God. In verse 10, it says all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, Jews and Greeks. In verse 17, the name of Jesus was extolled to Jews and Greeks. And then it ends with, the word of the Lord increases and prevails. So this is the narrative of Acts chapter 19. And not only is it the narrative of Acts chapter 19, it's the narrative of the whole book of Acts. So the whole book of Acts is God advancing the gospel. In chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And what is Acts chapter 28, verse 20, the last verse, say? That Paul was in Rome, the capital, preaching the gospel boldly and without hindrance. And so you see this theme, this narrative running all the way through Acts, and it makes sense. You can't read Acts without understanding this narrative. Okay, now let's go back to life. What is the narrative of your life? What is the narrative of your life if you're a Christian, I would say? If you're a Christian. This is the overarching narrative of your life. That God is sovereign over your life. That through peaks and valleys, through hardships and times of abundance, God is sovereign over your life. He called you to salvation way in the past, before creation happened, you were called unto salvation. And then somewhere along the way now, you became a Christian, you're walking with the Lord, but that's not it. You're promised the completion of your salvation in glory, when the God of all grace will call you to his eternal glories, right? And so where we are now is this little span of time. And we understand that in the great narrative that God is sovereign over your life. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing has happened, either by his passive allowance or his active decree. Nothing has come into your life that he has not somehow allowed and even ordained. And so if you were to chart out, diagram out your life, and let's just talk about right now, just on the far right side of the diagram in your life, what would you put up there? You know, my imaginary person is lonely and bored, but where are you right now? Above the line, below the line, what's going on? Wherever you're at, God is sovereign over your life. Now, let me give you some practical advice. If you're in a valley, if you're below the line, if you're in a season of hurt or of scarcity or of pain or of loss, God is sovereign, and yet there are some things you ought to be doing or you can do now. And let me give you four things to do. Number one, read tons of scripture. Force feed yourself scripture. Right? Just force it down. Number two, surround yourself with good brothers and sisters in the Lord who can stand with you. Right now, your knees are weak, and right now you need a brother and a sister or more to stand next to you and help you stand up. Number three, be other-focused. Be other-focused. Think about other people. Who else could use your support? Who else could you help? Sometimes in these times of sorrow or the valleys, it's so easy to fall into temptation to become narcissistic. And that's no. You know, we force-feed Scripture, we surround ourselves, but we also continue to give because God's called us to serve. And we share our faith. Number four, we share our faith. Now, if you're above the line, if you're a season of abundance, if you're on a peak or on ascending, three things. Be generous with what God has given you. You might be in a season where you have more time. Be generous with what God has given you. Number two, draw near to those people who are in a valley. In this season in your life, you have a little bit more emotional capacity, a little bit more emotional space. You have a little bit more emotional spiritual reserves. So draw near to someone who has less. And as you draw near, you'll be giving them some of yours. And then third, of course, share your faith. So, you know, we're talking about diagram and narrative, and I just kind of want to take a little bit of an aside and touch a little bit about the shooting in Roseburg. Right, this week there was another mass shooting. And this is what I'm going to share comes primarily from a man named Ed Stetzer. I think what he said on this was right on, so I'm sharing it with you. In the wake of the shooting, three narratives arise to the top. Three narratives to help us make sense of this shooting. One narrative involves gun control. Right? Some people say we need less guns. Other people are like, well, if we had more guns, these things wouldn't happen. I don't know where you're at. I don't know if you care. But one of the big narratives is gun control. Another narrative, not as big as gun control, but still significant, is that of mental health. How do we help people with mental health so that these things don't happen? And then another narrative, and this is more or less restricted to Christians, is the persecution of Christians. Right? Early reports, and sometimes these reports change, but early reports were that the shooter asked people if they were Christian or not, and if they were, they were executed, and if they weren't, they were wounded. Right? And so the persecution of Christians is another narrative that takes place in the light of something, in the light of this particular evil. So Ed Stetzer says, well, how should we respond, given the narrative that God is sovereign over our lives, given the narrative that we are his servants, how should we talk about this? And he says there should be four things that we should talk about. Number one, we should be ready to give an answer for the hope we have. It's been said that the most courageous person was the second Christian to get killed. Because the first didn't know what he was. Yes, I'm a Christian. You don't know what's going to happen. Then all of a sudden you know what's going to happen. And you have an option to say yes or to say nothing. Or to say no. Well, if that's true, then we should be ready to give a response for the hope that is in us. That our home is not here. And so while it is frightening, while it is terrifying, while it to claim Christ in the face of a gun, we know that God is sovereign over our lives. We know that our future and our eternity is secure. We know that to be apart from the body and with Christ is to our advantage. It's an opportunity to respond and share the answer for the hope that's in us. Number two, we forgive. Whatever else we talk about, whatever other narratives we discuss, they need to be seasoned and understood and felt in light of forgiveness. So we pray for the victims, absolutely, but we also pray for the family of the shooter. And if we place blame on someone, then we pray for that person as well, or those people as well. Third, Stetzer says, we trust God. And here, I'm just going to read what he wrote. No matter how confident you may be in the depravity, which is, means sinfulness, no matter how confident you may be in the sinfulness of man and the sovereignty of God, we often struggle to make sense of tragedies such as yesterday's shooting in Oregon. We are not wrong when we ask why God might allow tragedies to happen, but we must find faith in the one who holds it all in his hands. God is good, this we know. What we do not know is how God can use mass murder to work out his good plan for his people. This is cloudy and difficult for us, as it should be. We should never be comfortable with the ever-present reality of evil and its fruit. But we must remember who has ultimate authority. God is always at work in the darkness. His sometimes silence should not be interpreted as apathy or disinterest. And then fourthly, work for justice and resist the temptation for vengeance. Work for justice and resist the temptation for vengeance. Isaiah 1, and again, I'm going to read Stetzer's words from his article, his blog. Isaiah 1:17 instructs us to learn to do good, seek justice, and correct oppression. Justice is of utmost value to God, and so it should be to us. What we must be careful to consider, however, is the line between justice and vengeance. Vengeance is God's, not ours, Romans 12:19. But justice is a joy to the righteous and terror to evildoers, Proverbs 21:15. As we grieve, pray, and otherwise respond in the days ahead, we ought to do what we can to seek the good of the world around us and prevent further tragedies. No matter what we believe about gun control or other political issues surrounding mass killings, we are all likely to agree that something must be done. As God's instruments of justice, Christians should lead the conversation in that pursuit and to that end. And I would say as we do that, the overarching narrative remains that God is in control, that he is sovereign. So the first thing in Acts 19 that I see is that God is sovereign over your life right now. The second is serving the Lord isn't easy. Again, Paul spends these wonderful 3 months in the synagogue, then something turns and he's kicked out, and he goes to the hall of Tyrannus. You know what Tyrannus means? Of course you don't, so let me tell you. It means our tyrant. So he goes to rent a hall from a guy who says, hey, what's your name? Just call me tyrant. That is not a good situation. You don't want a landlord called tyrant, right? But he rents this hall, and we don't know if Tyrannus is the owner of the hall or he just lectures there, but here's what we do know. In Ephesus, every day was a siesta time. That's not a Greek word, that's a Spanish word, but in that city, every day Some say it started at 11. Some say it started at 12. But everyone agrees that in Ephesus, everyone took a nap in the afternoon. Ancient documents say, or one ancient document says, that there were more people asleep in Ephesus at 1 in the afternoon than 1 in the morning. Right? And so everyone just goes down. They're just, you know, when is the hardest time of the day for you students? It's that 1 o'clock or 2 o'clock class. Right? You just want to fall asleep. The teacher's talking, you know, because you can hear noise. Right? But that's about it. For those of you who work, what happens after work? Is that your, after lunch, is that your highest, you know, productive time? I'm going to answer emails or do something that doesn't require, you know, much neurons. Because the afternoon is rough. Historians tell us that that was the slot, the only slot available to Paul. He took that afternoon slot, the worst time of the day. It is hot. When the weather's hot, it is hottest during that time of the day. People are sleepy. He's sleepy. Paul's typical day was this. In the morning, he would make tents. That's what he was trained in. That was his trade. He'd make tents, work with his hands, probably grab lunch, and then go to the Hall of Tyrannus. Give a little hat tip to the tyrant and go in, and he would ask people to come and learn. So Paul is teaching every single day, the scripture says, when his energy is lowest, and seekers and believers are coming when their energy is lowest. And they do it. They grind it out for 2 years every day. About 700 times he's done this. Now, during that time, a lot of fruit happened. People are coming to the Lord and they're sent out. You know, in the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus addresses seven churches. It's very likely that those seven churches were started as a result of Paul's 2-year lecture series at the Hall of Tyrannus. Here's the deal. Serving the Lord isn't easy. And so, you know, so many of us here serve in children's ministry, serve in hospitality, serve in many different ministries. Don't be discouraged at obstacles or inconveniences. Don't fall into the falsehood that ministry should be easy and joyful at all times. There are times that it will be easy, and there are times that it will be joyful. So hang, you know, enjoy that time. But there are many other times where ministry will not be easy. And that's just the reality. But I promise you this, God is bearing fruit through you. Sometimes you'll see it. Sometimes you won't see it till eternity. If you're not serving, you should. For your sake, if you're a Christian, you should serve. For your sake. We have places to serve in the children's ministry. We need helpers, and we need helpers to go to teachers, and we need teachers to go up to department heads. We need helpers. We need servants. We need ministers with hospitality. First Sunday of the month, we have a meal. Today, we're going to have a meal like that. We need people to serve in those ministries. We need people in the prayer team to intercede for the body, to intercede for us staff. We need people in helping hands, our compassion. We have plenty of places to serve. Ministry is not easy. Serving the Lord isn't easy, but it bears fruit. Also, if you'd like to serve, just write it down on a communication card. Put it in the offering basket, and we'll follow up. The third thing in here comes in the next section from 11 to 17, and it's this. Don't try to use Jesus. Try to be used by Jesus. God is doing incredible miracles through Paul, such that people keep stealing, or at least borrowing, his apron and his handkerchief. The handkerchief was what he would use to wipe his brow as he was working in the morning making tents, right? It's physical labor. He has a leather apron. And so, like, he'd take off his apron and go to the Hall of Tyrannus, and people would grab his apron and take it to someone who's sick or has a demon. They, I don't know, rub it on that person or something, and God would heal them. And it says clearly, it's not superstition, it's not magic, but it says God is doing this. Paul's not doing it, but God's doing it. Why is God doing it? It's only spoken of here. It's unique. Why is God doing it? to validate Paul's message, right? But this is what's happening. And in that day, there were exorcists, people who would go around exorcising, getting demons out of people. And admittedly, it was a shady business, right? It's kind of a little sketchy. But in many cases, demons were actually used to get other demons out. The realm of Satan is chaotic, it's rebellious, it's disorganized, and so in some cases, stronger demons come and push out weaker demons. And these exorcists would be a part of that process. Now, in the realm of exorcists, believe it or not, the Jewish exorcists were actually held in the highest regard. They were the most effective. I don't know, maybe they were held in the highest regard. And so, let's just give these guys the benefit of the doubt. And let's assume the best of them. So, you're an exorcist. Okay. What you're doing is actually a good thing. You're getting demons out of people. That's a good thing. Now, you're using other demons, but you don't know that. So anyways, but it's a good thing to help people. It's another good thing that you get paid for it. Because then you can provide for yourself, and you can provide for your family. Right? You're not a leech on society. So that's a good thing. And then you see this name of Lord Jesus that has power. And so here's an opportunity to gather another tool to be more effective in exorcism and to maybe provide for you and your family a little bit more. These are all good things. Let's just assume that those are good things. So what happens? They go to this man who has a demon, and they say, in the name of Lord Jesus, you know, we command you to come out. And the demon says, I know Jesus. I totally recognize Paul, but who are you? That means you have no authority. He leaps on top of them. The demon gives them supernatural power. He beats them all up. In that process, they lose their clothes. They're bloody. They're scratched up. All of that, maybe bit. Whatever, they leave. What happened? The seven sons of Sceva were more concerned about using Jesus than being used by Jesus. Never were they in submission to the Lord. Never were they concerned about the glory of the Lord. Never had they come before the Lord and said, Lord, we just repent and we come before you and we give our lives to you. No, they were trying to use the Lord for their own means. My encouragement to us, because our hearts are wicked, is let's not try and use the Lord, but let's make sure that we are used by the Lord. This is very subtle, and it happens at many levels in our lives. So let me ask you a couple diagnostic questions that might help. Who is on the throne of your life? Who do you live for? Some might say myself, some might say my children, my spouse, my parents. Is Jesus here to serve you, or are you here to serve him? Are you trying to fashion Jesus into your image, or are you striving to be transformed into his image? Now, I understand those are abstract questions, so let me give you one concrete example. So my family, Julie and I and our children, we've made it a point to go on missions. We've gone as partial family sometimes. We've gone as a whole family once. And my older children have gone individually. So we've been to Cambodia. My oldest has been to China on his own, apart from us. He's built houses in the poorer parts of Mexico. My daughter's been to India and Ethiopia. My third one made a good effort at going to Cambodia this past summer. The door was closed. And so it's not uncommon when we talk to people and we catch up with people, hey, what's up with the kid, or where is so-and-so, and so-and-so. It's like, oh, that person's here or there. And a very common response is from fellow parents is this. I want my kid to go to Cambodia or India or Ethiopia so that they would learn to appreciate what they have here. I want my kid to go so they would learn to appreciate what they have here. Now, there is a cynical response and there's a noble response. I'll share with you the cynical response. So you're saying you want your kid to go be with poor people a little while, so when they come back, they will fall more in love with their stuff. Right? So right now, they hold their phone when they come back. You know, is that right? Because so they'll appreciate their stuff. Or, okay, so you're saying that you want your kid to go experience poverty for a little while so that when they come back, they will appreciate that you break your back to provide for them air conditioning and carpet and a car. You know, that's the cynical part. I've never said that ever. Okay, there's a noble response, which is this. It's awesome that you don't want your child to be entitled, right? You want your child to have a grateful heart, not an entitled heart. That's totally noble. But in the end, it still is about you and your child, isn't it? Isn't it? You're still using that experience for your child and for you. Perhaps a better way of understanding would be this. God has given us some children to steward. God has given us some children to raise up to be servants, martyrs if need be, for Him. And God's heart is for the nations. And so as one who is an authority over these little ones for a little while, I'm going to try and give them some field experience so that God's heart would affect their heart. You see the difference? In both cases, the goal is to get to a poor place. But the motivations are slightly different. And so for us, it doesn't take this huge leap from I worship Christ to I'm an idolater. All it takes is a subtle shift of balance. And all of a sudden, we are using Jesus. We are not desiring to be used by Jesus. This past week, Francis Chan was interviewed on a radio program called Family Life Today. He and his wife, Lisa, were talking about their new book. And the name of the broadcast, that episode, was Don't Waste Your Marriage. But this is what he said. He said, everything is with an open hand. But I think that's what so few couples do, is they don't say, Lord, what do you want? Instead, they think, what do we want? And how can I justify that biblically? And you know, when I heard him say that, I'm like, oh, Lord, I just confess, man. I mean, I've done that, and I'm going to do it in the future, and I'm probably doing it right now. And so, let's not try and use Jesus, but let's try and be used by Him. The last is confession and repentance is the right response to the Lordship of Jesus. After the synagogue, after teaching in the Hall of Tyrannus, after the incident with the sons of Sceva where they are just beaten up and shown that, well, and then it says the Lord Jesus was extolled to everyone. And then verses 18 to 20, all these believers, all these Christians, they all come forward. And they're bringing forward all their little magic stuff. You know, their books and their secret spells. And when it says they confess, yeah, they're saying it's sinful. But when they divulge, you see, for a lot of spells that were secret, to speak it out loud, to speak it out loud where someone could actually hear it, because a lot of spells were whispered, to speak it out loud meant to render it powerless. The power is broken. It's like an illusion, right? If you do an illusion, a magic trick, we would call it today, and to explain, oh, well, it's really moving this card here, then all of a sudden it's not fun anymore, right? The magic is gone. Well, in a real sense, as they divulged or spoke these magic spells out loud, it ruined them for good. They could not be used again. It results, they count up the estimated value, 50,000 pieces of silver. What that tells me is this: that this particular sin was so pervasive in Ephesus, but it also tells me how powerful and victorious the word of the Lord was to break through this stronghold. Huge dollar amount. And these are Christians. Christians harbor all kinds of little idols, security, significance, identity, control. We have all these little idols, and they come forward and they confess and repent. Repentance is the posture for all Christians. Yes, we resist temptation. Yes, we strive for holiness. Yes, we expect victory. But we also stumble and fall along the way. And so confession and repentance ought to be a normal posture. It's not a one-time event, but an ongoing walk with the Lord. Let me read to you what Rosaria Butterfield writes in her latest book, Openness Unhindered. It's in chapter 1, and she really talks a lot about repentance. Two sections from chapter 1. I'm just going to read them all together. When we defend our right to a particular sin, when we claim it as an I am or a defining character trait, we are cherishing it and separating ourselves from the God who promises rest for our soul through repentance and forgiveness. The God who promises rest for our souls through repentance and forgiveness. Of course, there is only one thing to do when you meet the living God. You must fall on your face and repent of your sins. Repentance is bittersweet business. Repentance is not just a conversion exercise. It is the posture of the Christian. Just like a dancer's body finds its points and an equestrian incorporates her body weight into the movement of the horse, the Christian learns how to melt her will into God's. Repentance is the threshold to God. When heat meets ice, the solid substance liquefies completely. Repentance liquefies the will of the flesh. Repentance is our daily fruit, our hourly washing, our minute-by-minute wake-up call, our reminder of God's creation, Jesus' blood, and the Holy Spirit's comfort. Repentance is the only no-shame solution to a renewed Christian conscience, because it proves the obvious that God was right all along. To the sexual sinner, repentance feels like death, because it is. The you who once was is no longer, even if your old feelings remain. Consciousness of sin resides not just in how you feel, but more potently in who Jesus is and what he has done. Your point of view and Christ's atonement impact like a slow-motion car crash as you see how he satisfied God's justice for you, for me. You smell the blood and hear the agony and spurts and fits, and all of a sudden, you see what you could not see before. You cost Jesus everything: life, dignity, respect, peace. And he did not deserve this, not even close. But he did more than accept this faith. He embraced it out of love for me and a mysterious glory that only this kind of God love can manifest. When you step into the atonement, you are no longer a bystander. The blood is on your hands. And so, let's review. The Lord is over your life right now. Serving the Lord isn't easy. Don't try to use the Lord, but try to be used by the Lord. And confession and repentance is the appropriate response to the Lordship of Christ. Now let me ask you to consider applying one of these this week. Consider applying just one this week. Perhaps it's resting in knowing that God is sovereign over your life. Maybe that's what God has for you today. Perhaps it's, you know, today what the Lord said to you was to re-up and to be revitalized in your ministry. You've been getting discouraged, but all of a sudden you realize, hey, it's not supposed to be easy. And somehow the Spirit's breathed life into you. Maybe the Lord has made you aware of an area where you've been trying to use Him instead of be used by Him. Or maybe He's made you aware of an area where confession and repentance needs to take place. And if so, I encourage you to do that.